The first reading is from Genesis chapter 28, starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families on earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Amen. The second reading is from Acts 1, starting at verse 1. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen.
The question I want us to grapple with this morning is a very simple question to pose, but surprisingly difficult to answer. And the question is this, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Well, in a moment of casting round for an opening illustration to this sermon, I wondered if there were any Where's Jesus cartoons, you know, like in the style of a Where's Wally, but with Jesus. And a moment or two on Google led me to a very definitive answer, which is yes, there are indeed many, many Where's Jesus posters that you can download and print off and entertain your children with, should you want to do so. But a couple of images particularly struck me. The first is one that somebody sent me as a cartoon card many years ago, and it makes me smile every time I see it. So could we pop the first one up, please, Alberto? Thank you. So it's two door-to-door evangelists speaking to a woman and asking her, have you found Jesus? And if you look closely, you can just see Jesus is hiding behind the curtain. Anyway, to the second image. This is slightly more in the style of a Where's Wally? Where's Jesus? Seriously, where the hell is he? People are starving. My goodness. Thank you, we can lose those now. This question of where the hell is Jesus? Where on earth is Jesus? Where is Jesus for heaven's sake? Whatever phrasing you want to put around that seems to me to be a very good question. Where is Jesus when bombs fall from the sky? Where's Jesus when people suffer and die? Where's Jesus when people sit at borders, hoping against hope for a new life? It's almost the same question as the basic question of what is called Christian theodicy, which I spoke about a week or two back. The question of theodicy is that of asking why it is that a God of love should allow suffering in the world. That's an important question. Why would a God of love allow suffering in the world? It's not quite the same question, however, as the question of where is Jesus when suffering happens? The question of why does God allow suffering is a little bit abstract. It could sit up there with, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of theologizing. But where is Jesus when suffering happens is far more concrete and maybe more answerable. One often cited, at least by me, answer to this question was offered by the theologian W.H. Vanstone in the wake of the appalling disaster in Aberfan, when the coal tip above the Welsh mining village slid down the mountain and engulfed a farm and several houses and a school, leaving 116 children and 28 adults dead. Vanstone said that God was not at the top of the mountain pushing it over, but at the bottom with those suffering, receiving the impact of the disaster in his own body. This is God on the cross. Where was Jesus when Aberfan slipped? Well, Vanstone says he was at the bottom of the mountain. And so we might wonder, why does the book of Acts, and we're just beginning a series looking through Acts as we enter our post-Easter part of the Christian year. If you cast your mind back, we did Hebrew Bible, Old Testament before Christmas, and then from Christmas to Easter, we've been following the story of the life of Jesus, and now we're moving into the life of the early church up to the summer. So why does the book of Acts at this transition point clearly depict him ascending up into heaven? From the perspective of Jesus's disciples, those who had known him in the flesh, as it were, those who had wandered the streets and byways with him, sharing food and laughter, seeing people transformed by his physical touch. Certainly from their point of view, it seemed as if Jesus was no longer with them. He was gone from their midst. And I think that this story of ascension captures eloquently the sense of isolation felt by these early followers, who no longer had available to them the person of Jesus to consult with, to engage with, in ways both trivial and meaningful. From their point of view, Jesus had indeed gone from them. And of course, the isolation that they were experiencing had begun at the cross, the moment of absolute departure, as the earthly body of Jesus was nailed to the tree and hung until he was dead, the earthly life of the Saviour coming to an end at that point. But then there was that strange interlude of the resurrection, as people discovered that in some way, Jesus was still present with and within them, able to continue affecting their lives. And then we come to this strange story of the ascension, which marks the transition from encountering Jesus as a human being to encountering him by the ongoing presence of his Spirit. And so Luke tells us that Jesus has ascended into heaven. The problem with this, though, is it can be very hard to know quite what we mean when we say Jesus is in heaven. I mean, if the answer to our question with which I began, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Seriously, where the hell is he? People are starving. If the answer to that is, well, he's in heaven, we then have to answer the question of, well, where's heaven? And what does that mean? It begs another question. What does it mean to assert that Jesus has gone from the earth but is still alive and present with God? And these are deep mysteries, and there's no straightforward answer here, I'm afraid. In fact, before we can even begin to answer what it means to say Jesus is in heaven, we need to have some idea of what we mean by heaven in the first place. I mean, where is heaven, for heaven's sakes? I'm reminded at this point, I mean, Nigel, you were doing throwback to the 80s references with Shine, Jesus, Shine. Yes, I remember learning the chords for that when I was very first learning to play the guitar back in the mid-80s. And it was about that period, when I was in my mid-teens, that I also began to think maybe I was going to be doing some sort of teaching or leadership role in Christian communities. And the youth leader asked me if I would lead the Bible study for our Sunday night after church youth group, because those were the days when, you know, 10:30 Sunday morning and then Sunday afternoon and then 6:30 Sunday evening wasn't enough. We also had an 8 o'clock Bible study group for the teenagers. And I was asked to lead on where is heaven. It's funny, isn't it? I use these things stick in your mind. Because what particularly stuck in my mind was a song that was riding high in the charts at that point. And I did look it up. It takes us to 1987, so I would have been 15 at the time. The song was by the American singer Belinda Carlisle. Oh, golly, she was gorgeous. That's why I remember it, I think. But she sang this song, Heaven is a Place on Earth. I don't know if some of you remember that. And I remember using that as my hook to explore where is heaven. I realise now, with the benefit of hindsight and, you know, degrees in the book of Revelation, that actually what I was doing was leading a Bible study on what we would call realised eschatology. I didn't realise it at the time, but I had this conviction that maybe heaven isn't just up there. Maybe heaven breaks through into our world in some way. So is heaven in the heavens? You know, is it above the stars? Is it a galaxy a long time ago and far, far away? Is it some point far in the future? Is it a place on earth, as Belinda Carlisle once sang? Is it the celestial carrot to be used alongside the stick of hell to enforce conformity, to perpetuate the privilege of the religious elite by controlling and consoling the recalcitrant masses? Is it the opiate of the masses? Would we be better, as John Lennon famously challenged us, imagining for a moment that there is no heaven and above us only sky? Certainly, in our modern, scientific, post-Enlightenment worldview, it becomes very hard to sustain the notion that heaven is literally in some way up there, doesn't it? I mean, we know that it isn't. You can't get in a spaceship and go to heaven. We don't have a cosmology which thinks that heaven is up and hell is below. We know that the fires that erupt from below are a function of the movement of the Earth's tectonic plates. They're not the breaking through of the fires of eternal torment. We don't live in the world of the New Testament. We know that the sky above us is peopled by stars and galaxies held in place by gravitational forces and not by spirits of bright light that are angels and gods looking down on us from on high. We know that that's not true. Even if in our imaginations we can see the shapes in the stars, we know that that's just our imaginations. So what are we to make of a passage like today's reading from Acts, where we are told quite clearly that Jesus recently returned from his journey into the hellish depths of the earth is now lifted up on a cloud up into heaven. What are we to make of the promise that he will return in the same way that he went? There is, believe it or not, a live webcam stream from the Mount of Olives, so that if you have that running in your computer, you will be amongst the first to see Jesus coming back as he went, descending on a cloud. I mean, it's nonsense, isn't it? We cannot take this literally. But what are we to make of the fact that the people who wrote it probably did? If we think for a moment of our Old Testament reading from Genesis, what are we to make of Jacob's vision of a ladder stretching from earth up to the heavens with angels ascending and descending on it? Well, firstly, I ought to clarify what I think we shouldn't make of it. This is not an invitation for Bible-believing Christians to rewrite their science textbooks in favour of a first century or earlier understanding of the cosmos, any more than the creation and flood narratives from slightly earlier in Genesis are an invitation for us to reject the insights of science regarding the age of the earth or the origin of species. So was there a ladder from heaven to earth? Well, literally, no, I don't think so. It was a vision. It was a dream. It was a vision and a dream that revealed something of profound truth, of course, profound truth to Jacob, and indeed maybe to us. But truth doesn't always have to be historical to be true. As my dad sometimes says, Simon, never let the truth get in the way of a good story. I want to suggest a similar approach to the story of Jesus' ascension from Acts. Did he ascend, historically speaking, on a cloud at the end of his earthly life? I suspect not. And to try and make it so, I think, could be rather to miss the point. This is not a story about what happened to Jesus' body. It's a story about heaven and earth. So to return to the question of where or what is heaven, if it is not literally up there, then where the hell is it? Tom Wright, I think, is very helpful here. Tom Wright describes heaven as God's space. A bit like, but not really like, this is a metaphor, but a bit like we might imagine an extra dimension to the world as we normally encounter it. It's the world as it should be. The world as it might be. The world as it sometimes can be. And maybe, just maybe, the world as it one day will be. And we catch glimpses of God's space all the time if we teach our eyes and minds to pay sufficient attention. The beauty of a sunset over the sea, the miracle of a baby's first cry, the selfless act of generosity and kindness, the sacramental spaces of baptism and communion. These are the moments in life when the boundary between here and there becomes transparent enough to let the glory and peace and joy and justice of God's space break for a moment into the complex and conflicted world of this present darkness. We pray these moments into being. We've already done it this morning in our service. Did you notice when we spoke the words of the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are speaking aloud our longing for and our commitment to this idea of God's space invading our space in ways that transform and redeem the present, that turn despair into hope, loss into comfort, sin into salvation. Christian orthodoxy is not that heaven is up there, or indeed that hell is down there. Rather, we believe that there is a new world coming, and that it is breaking in upon this world today, in our midst, through our community, through our lives, through our prayers. We sometimes sing that Taizé song, don't we? Through our lives and by our prayers, your kingdom come. Through our lives and by our prayers, your kingdom come. It's the light of this conviction that enables us to hear the story of the Ascension differently, and so to not miss the true point of the story. The Ascension of Jesus is the ultimate place where heaven and earth touch. This is what Jacob saw in his dream, and it becomes fully realized in and through the person of Jesus, in whom the boundary between our space and God's space is transcended. Jesus, the God of heaven, becomes present to us, just as we are brought near to the one who would otherwise be absent from us. In the life and ministry of the earthly Jesus, we encounter God with us, walking and talking and laughing and crying and living and dying with us. In the resurrection of Jesus, we encounter God defeating the power of death, releasing us from the tyranny of the grave that otherwise haunts our waking moments and keeps us from being most fully alive. And in the ascension of Jesus, we encounter God embracing humanity in all of our fallenness and brokenness as the Messiah, still bearing in his body the marks of crucifixion, is embraced by heaven. The earthly Jesus is the resurrected Jesus and is the ascended Jesus. Jesus is all of that, and so in Jesus, earth and heaven meet. One of the early heresies about Jesus, which still carries a surprising amount of traction today, even amongst Christians, was that Jesus' life had three phases or stages of existence. I call this the caterpillar heresy, because a caterpillar has three stages of existence: caterpillar, chrysalis, butterfly. And as anyone who has read The Very Hungry Caterpillar knows, the first two stages are just something you have to get through on your way to the final form of glorious butterfly. Well, I want to suggest that it is an error to try and impose a caterpillar understanding onto the existence of Jesus. And yet I observe many people trying to do so. The heresy runs like this. First stage, divine logos, agent of creation, eternal disembodied word of God. Second stage, incarnation, earthly Jesus, born of a virgin, baptized, buried, died. Third stage, resurrected and ascended Christ with mystically transformed body, able to enter locked rooms and fly on clouds to return to heaven from which he came. Well, I think the ascension story gives the lie to this and helps us gain another perspective on who Jesus is, was, and will be, and where he is. Because the Jesus who opens the boundary between God's space and our space is the fully human Jesus. It is Jesus, God incarnate, Jesus the man, who opens the gates of heaven and brings the transforming love of God to bear on the earth. And just as the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, so also those of us on earth are redeemed to heaven, with our earthly bodies as much a part of our experience of salvation as Jesus' scarred and broken body was part of his ascension. Here's the thing I'm trying to say. Heaven is not about where we go at the end of this life. And it was not where Jesus went on a cloud at the end of his life. Rather, heaven is God's space. It is the alternate reality that is continually breaking into this life. And in that godly reality, Jesus is the Lord of all things. And so it is Jesus who brings the two realities together as God's space and our space touch. The ascension isn't about where Jesus has gone. Rather, it's about how Jesus has opened the doorway to God's space in the midst of human time and human history. The ascension is about the true and lasting value of what it is to be human. This life is not a stage we're passing through on our way somewhere else. Rather, it is the reality within which salvation is wrought and redemption received through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus being made known in our lives. Through our lives and by our prayers, the kingdom comes. And so those who follow Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection become those who are sent to all the earth, commissioned by the Spirit to bring the good news of reconciliation between heaven and earth. We are those who learn to say with Jacob, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it." Friends, the Lord is in this place. Now, here. We are those who learn to see through our discipleship of Christ the possibilities of heaven in the midst of the ordinary. We are those who learn to proclaim the alternative reality of God's space and to live that reality into being in our lives and in our world. Heaven is not where we go to escape this life. Heaven is not, "I'll fly away by and by, hallelujah, oh glory." Heaven is this life redeemed eternally. As Rob Bell memorably put it in his book, Love Wins, here is the new there. He says, "Taking heaven seriously means taking suffering seriously now. Not because we've bought into the myth that we can create a utopia given enough time, technology, and good voting choices, but because we have great confidence that God has not abandoned human history and is actively at work within it, taking it somewhere. The task of the Christian is to drag the future into the present, to pursue the life of heaven in the here and now. And what does this look like? Well, Rob Bell gives a list just to get us started. You will want to add more to this, I'm sure. But the list of signs of the coming kingdom that strike him are as follows. Honest business. Redemptive art. Honourable law. Sustainable living, medicine, education, making a home, tending a garden. These, he says, and so much more, are sacred tasks to be done in partnership with God now, because they represent God's space breaking into our space. They are heaven coming to the earth. Maybe Belinda Carlisle had a point. You see, what we believe about the future shapes the way we behave in the here and now. If we believe we're departing this doomed planet to ride up to heaven on a cloud to be with Jesus in the sky, then really, why should we care about the world of the here and now? And worryingly, with another American election coming up, with lots of Christians about to vote for a candidate who is adamantly against policies to reduce the climate crisis. Worryingly, there are many Christians who believe we do not need to care about this world now because we're going to fly away on a cloud by and by. Hold out for a better day. Ignore the reality of the climate crisis. Fail to work for peace and justice because all we need to do is keep ourselves pure until Jesus sorts it all out. The ascension of Jesus challenges us to see things differently, and having thus seen, then to live differently. If God's space is coming to our space, then we have our part to play in seeing that kingdom come. And this has to make a difference to the way we live. It has to affect our discipleship. It has to challenge our relationship to our possessions and our relationship to our neighbours. And it has to challenge the decisions we make and the ideologies we live by. It has to challenge our prayer lives and our discipleship and our spiritual disciplines. Because if it doesn't, then we deny in our lives the miracle of the ascension, and we tear heaven from the earth and consign God's space to somewhere else. Well, I'm going to close with a parable. It's not one of mine. It's told by Pete Rollins, but it's great. Just as it was written by those prophets of old, the last days of the earth overflowed with suffering and pain. In those dark days, a huge pale horse rode through the earth with death upon its back and hell in its wake. During this great tribulation, the earth was scorched with the fires of war. Rivers ran red with blood. The soil withheld its fruit and disease descended like a mist. One by one, the nations of the earth were brought to their knees. Far from all the suffering, high up in the heavenly realm, God watched the events unfold with a heavy heart. An ominous silence had descended upon heaven as the angels witnessed the earth being plunged into darkness and despair. But this could only continue for so long. For at the designated time, God stood upright, breathed deeply, and addressed the angels. The time has now come for me to separate the sheep from the goats, the healthy wheat from the inedible chaff. Having spoken these words, God slowly turned to face the world and called forth to the church with a booming voice. Rise up and ascend to heaven, all of you who have sought to escape the horrors of this world by sheltering beneath my wing. Come to me, all who have turned from this suffering world, by calling out, Lord, Lord. In an instant, millions were caught up in the clouds and ascended into the heavenly realm, leaving the suffering world behind them. Once this great rapture had taken place, God paused for a moment and addressed the angels, saying, It is done. I have separated the people born of my spirit from those who have turned from me. It is now time for us to leave this place and take up residence in the earth, for it is there that we shall find our people, the ones who would forsake heaven in order to embrace the earth, the few who would turn away from eternity itself to serve at the feet of a fragile, broken life that passes from existence in but an instant. And so it was that God and the heavenly host left that place to dwell among those who had rooted themselves to the earth, quietly supporting the ones who had forsaken God for the world and thus who bore the mark of God, the few who had discovered heaven in the very act of forsaking it.
The mystery of God revealed in the things of this world. We've been looking at that today with Simon, heaven coming down, Jesus' ascension as a man, bringing us heaven down to where we are, and that's where we're called to be. And I'm just going to read the words of a hymn that I think, in a way, talks about God's the symbolism of God coming and living and dying among us through and the symbolism revealed in the things of this world. It's called Now the Green Blade Rises, and it's very much a sort of Easter resurrection hymn, and it was written by an American, John MacLeod Campbell Crum. So as we come to prayer, let's prepare ourselves as we listen to these words of God's mystery revealed. Now the green blade rises from the buried grain, wheat that in dark earth many years has lain. Love lives again that with the dead has been. Love is come again like wheat that springs up green. In the grave they laid him, love whom we had slain, thinking that he'd never wake to life again. Laid in the earth like grain that sleeps unseen, love is come again like wheat that springs up green. Up he sprang at Easter like the risen grain, he that for 3 days in the grave had lain. Up from the dead my risen Lord is seen. Love is come again like wheat that springs up green. When our hearts are saddened, grieving or in pain, by your touch you call us back to life again. Fields of our own hearts that dead and bare have been, love is come again like wheat that springs up green. Loving Creator God, ground of our being, we thank you that in making the universe, you poured out yourself in love. We thank you that you have put love at the very center of life, that the cycle of renewal we see particularly at this time of year reveals how death and resurrection are central to creation. And we thank you that in Jesus, you became human and lived a beautiful life of love and sacrifice, fully entering into our darkness through death on a cross. But that love couldn't be held back, and he rose again to eternal life. Jesus calls us to follow him, so that like him, a grain of wheat going into the ground and dying, so with our deaths, love cannot be held back and flows on through your Spirit working in our lives. Let's spend a few moments quietly reflecting on that challenge we heard in Simon's sermon about seeking heaven now, not later, and asking God to show us today how we might offer ourselves to do this. How can I bring in the kingdom of God in our beautiful, conflicted world? What sacred tasks is God calling me to do? Loving Creator, at this dark time, many find it hard to see where Jesus is among the suffering, destruction, starvation, and exploitation of so many. And we too dare to ask where Jesus is in our own lives and those of our loved ones. Faithful God, we thank you for the reminder that Jesus' face is seen in the face of the poor, the suffering, the outcast. That today, the baby Jesus is found under the rubble in Gaza. God of the poor and suffering, help us to increasingly pay attention, to wake up, so that we see the reality of your presence, even in places we least expect. Lord God, help us to live lives that allow the glory and peace of your space, God's space, as Simon has called it, to break through into the complex and conflicted world of this present darkness. Lord God, help me to see the possibilities of heaven in the midst of the ordinary. Loving God, we cry to you to pour your love into those dark places. We dare to ask, when will peace and justice come to so many places around the world? In Israel and Palestine, in the Ukraine, in so many other places where wars continue, often outside the spotlight of the Western media. To name a few, in the Sudan, the Sahel, the Yemen, Myanmar, and so many other places in the world. And Creator God, we cry to you for mercy on behalf of this beautiful planet that you have made and that we are destroying because of our greed and selfishness. have mercy. We thank you, God, for the hope of resurrection, for the flow of your love into even these darkest and most desperate places and situations. We thank you for all the possibilities of heaven in the midst of the ordinary in our lives together as a church and individually. And again, a moment of reflection as we draw to a close. Now the green blade rises from the buried grain, wheat that in dark earth many years has lain. Love lives again, that with the dead has risen. Love is come again, like wheat that springs up green. Amen.
Go into God's world with love, hope, joy, and faith in your hearts. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, be with you today and forevermore. Amen.